I couldn't help but think when we were singing the song A Mighty Fortress there, our missions group is going to try and learn how to sing at least one of those verses in Polish before we go to Poland. And we talked about that here at noon, and here I'd forgotten that we were scheduled to sing the song tonight, and that's going through my mind. That's going to be a challenge to learn to sing that, so, but we're looking forward to it. Maybe we'll even do it here if we can get it together. So hold us to it. I've said it here, my missions team is all ducking now, but if you need to know who they are, I'll let you know. So, now, I've never written a book, but I've read enough of them that I recognize a frequent pattern that happens. Seems all too often a person gets to the end of the book and they come to realize they've got one or two more things they need to say, or they haven't quite wrapped up one or two of the storylines that they had going. There was some little dangling end that needed to be cleaned up. Especially with fiction, sometimes you have that dangler, you know, that they need to either wrap something up or more likely entice you to buy the next book that's going to come out. But in every case, what they do is they create this literary section called an epilogue that comes at the end of a book. An epilogue is that final concluding section, and it rounds out a literary work in some manner. Well, that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. We're going to be looking at the final section of Solomon's book of Ecclesiastes, where he gives us an epilogue. Two additional ideas that need to be nailed down, tied up, and handed to us before he's ready to leave this book behind. Just over a year ago, we started plodding through this book. It's been a little bit more than a year, and we finally now have reached the end. After this, just so you know where we're headed, in 2 weeks, I intend to start 2 Thessalonians, so we'll be looking at that in the evenings. But we're now wrapping up this book, and if you remember, we're coming to the end here, Solomon's report of his life search for meaning. Solomon's been trying to discover, what is it that we could do in life that would give meaning to it? Is there anything that would give us real advantage that if we left this short life, once we're gone, was there any gain that we could point at that this was worth something? This had ultimate gain to it. He's been trying to determine out what that might be. And while he's determined that because of the many frustrating perplexities of life that are caused by living in the sin-cursed world, he was never able to discover ultimate gain. He wasn't able to find what would give us any. He found there was still great advantage to living by wisdom, structuring our life according to the principles of God's Word. That would give us relative value, but it wouldn't give us absolute value, because somehow, some way, the curse of sin always took ultimate value away. But he instructed us, apply the principles of God's wisdom to our life, and we'll be better off. He said, even if we don't fully understand how God administers justice or how he governs this world, we're still better off if we live according to his principles. In fact, he's told us several times throughout that God's given us wisdom so that we can enjoy the gifts that he gives us, that we could benefit from those blessings that come in life that make it enjoyable. But in the end, it always boiled down to we have to live by faith. We cannot figure out in a structured manner that if we do A, B, and C, here's the result. So we have to live by faith. Now, last 2 weeks, we looked at the final poem that Solomon ended the body of his report with. And his main instructions that he left in this poem centered on two ideas. One were to remember, or first of all, I should get in the right sequence, word rejoice, and then remember. Rejoice in all the things that God gives us to find joy in. Enjoy life. Chase after the desires that he has given us. But we also must remember who God is. God is the Creator. And in the end, we will stand before that God. This is his universe. And we need to recognize that before it is too late. Before we stand before him in judgment. Now, tonight we're going to look at the final verses. And these verses, as I said, function as an epilogue. They wrap up this book and end the book by giving us two final pieces of advice. Some scholars actually propose that these are written by a different person because of the way it goes back to talking about my preacher and uses kind of third person. But I don't buy that. I'm convinced that these thoughts are a fitting conclusion to the overall message that he's been developing throughout 12 chapters here. These tie everything together. In fact, if you remember, the overall writing question, I alluded to it, but it's found way back in chapter 1, verse 3. Solomon says, "What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun?" And that word for advantage was ultimate gain. What benefit would there be? Well, that word they use for advantage in his question that drove his entire quest here comes from the same root as two of the words that we have separating the two sections of this epilogue. The final thoughts both begin with the same word from the same root as advantage. Unfortunately, I can't find any of the English versions that bring that out for us, but verse 9, where we have it in addition in the NASB, and then verse 12, beyond this, those both have that same idea. It ties right into Solomon's beginning question. What advantage is there? Well, here's one additional thought. It's not an ultimate gain, but it's one add-on. And with these two introductions, Solomon leaves us with one overriding thought. As we walk away from this letter, he's trying to give us one overriding idea. This is what he's discovered. This is what he wants us to lock in and take away. If we're going to truly enjoy the benefit of his life's work, if we're going to get value from his study, lock into this. And that thought is that our life only has meaning through a relationship with God. Only has meaning through a relationship with God. There's no other way that we can have any meaning at all in this life. As I mentioned, Solomon really provides two concluding thoughts, but they both serve to develop that idea that our life only has meaning through a relationship with God. The first one is found in verses 9 through 11. And the first thought is that meaning for life must be revealed by God. Meaning for life must be revealed by God. Look at these verses with me. Begin in verse 9. "In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They're given by one shepherd." Here in this section, Solomon is giving us some insight in how he approached this work. He's at the end of it. He's wrapped up his report, and now he's stepping back, and one of his final things he wants to put in the epilogue here is, here's how I approached it. Here's what I did. He says, I have a goal. I had a goal as a teacher. My point of everything I'm doing here is so that people will learn from me. We've seen that, haven't we? Time and time again, he's told us, learn this. Think of that. Apply this. He wanted people to learn from his mistakes. And he wanted people to learn from his successes. He wanted to show us, here's the path of wisdom. And if you go down this path, there's benefit in life. There's advantage. The main point he's making here in the first couple of verses is that he didn't do this just in a haphazard fashion. He didn't just stumble along. He was very careful. He was very methodical. He pondered what he was going to write. He thought about it carefully, and the result that we have in our hands, as we've seen time and again, is carefully composed. There's a lot of literary excellence to it. You know, I think the point he's trying to make there when he says, I pondered and searched out and arranged, is really the difference between, for example, when I'm writing text messages and when I'm writing out my sermons. You know, my kids or my wife ask me a question, and I respond in a text message. I don't carefully think about what I'm going to write. It's just kind of flow of thought from mind, two fingers, and hopefully somewhat close to that out in the text message. It's not carefully pondered. But yet, when I write out my sermons, when I think about that, I spend a lot more time thinking about what I want to say. I know that I'm going to be talking to a whole bunch of people, and I'm trying to convey carefully my thoughts. I know it's important that I word it carefully. I know I don't always succeed in expressing what I want, but my goal is to do that, to express my ideas and thought that everyone here will comprehend. That's what I'm striving for. In fact, even as I wrote the paragraph that talks about that, I had to modify it several times trying to explain this point. That's the difference that he's talking about here. When he says, I pondered, he spent some time. This wasn't just slap it down. This was his life's work left behind, carefully composed. He wanted to communicate very carefully so that we would have something to understand. Here's what I learned. Says he also investigated what others had written during his his search. He searched out other writings. Now, by now I hope we remember Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. He had the ability to understand and discern what wisdom is. But he also had the position where he could gain a lot of insight from others. You know, he was the king of a very popular court of the world at that time. It wasn't hard for him to gather wisdom from other places. So you put that combination together, his ability to gather and the wisdom that he had, plus we've seen many times he was a great theologian, so he had the wisdom to discern truth in others' writings. And he used that. Solomon was in the best human position ever to be able to take from others and figure out what is truth. You know, that's, if you think about it, that's the reason that we recommend every month a book of the month. And I'm frequently recommending us to read. There's thoughts that others have that can help us. That's not to in any way discourage reading the Bible or saying the Bible's inadequate. But we need to recognize that thoughts that others have can help us understand the truths of Scripture by giving us their insight if they pondered things. Now, of course, none of the books that we write are without error, so we want people to have a discerning mind. And even that's something to develop. But they provide truth that's helpful in our understanding. And that's what Solomon is saying here. I gathered writings from many wise people, and I discerned truth from them. He searched out the teaching of others. He arranged truth into proverbs. We've seen several of those as we went through this book, and we all know there's another biblical book we call Proverbs that Solomon wrote many sections of. His whole point in all of this is that he worked very hard to give us the words that we have recorded here. And not only did he work to make sure they were accurate, then he says, I tried to make them delightful and correct. He wanted his words to be pleasing to the ear from a literary sense, but never at the expense of truth. So he said, I sought out words that were delightful, but correct truth. He had a balancing desire. He wanted his words to drive us to action. And that's where verse 11 comes in. He wanted them to function as a goad. He thought out these words. He came up with exactly the point he wanted to say. Here's the lessons he learned, applying the truth of God's revelation through his wisdom and his life experiences. Here's what I want you to take away. I want these to goad you into action. He says, apply them like a goad. Now, a goad's just a sharp stick, you know, an instrument that's used as a cattle prod. You poke the cattle. But the idea is, he wants these words to spur us to action. This isn't just, as we talked about this morning, an intellectual pursuit. This is something that he wants us to do something with. He also wanted them to be his nails, which adds strength and stability to our life. Well-driven nails, something that strengthens, stabilizes. He wants us to put these instructions, in other words, for wise living, into practice. It's not good enough that we just know what Solomon went through. It's not good enough that we just learn what he says. We need to put it into practice. That was what he wanted us to do all along. But why? Why did Solomon have such a strong desire for us to use his words in this manner? You know, we've come, what, 3,500 years after him, more or less? Not that many, 3,000 years. Got the wrong date. But, you know, 3,000 years later, why would he want someone, you know, like us, that no way he could even ponder, why would he want us to have words that would drive us to action? What was it that he wanted? Was it just so that he would be remembered for his wisdom, and that we could all say Solomon was a wise man? If you think about it, as we've looked through this many times, he has told us that the memory of people is short, that after you're gone, you're forgotten. Yeah, we know his name, but we don't know Solomon. After a generation that knew him died off, nobody knows him. So he even told us that life is very, very short in, as far as the memory goes. So he wasn't right just to leave a legacy behind so that he'd be famous. Plus, if we notice here, he didn't even use his own name. He called himself the preacher again. So it wasn't a desire for fame that caused Solomon to leave these instructions. It was his knowledge, where these words ultimately came from. He knew that he's recording conclusions here from God. He recognized that this work that he left behind was inspired. They were given to us, as he says, by one shepherd. Now, I'll admit, this is another one of those areas in this book we've seen countless of them almost at this point, where many scholars disagree. Not everyone takes the one shepherd here as being a reference to God. In fact, without going into all technical reasons, I'm convinced it is, but not everyone takes it. Not every English version will even capitalize the shepherd. But I'm in full agreement with the modern English translations like the New American Standard that does. And there's a lot of reasons for that. But I'm convinced that Solomon here is recognizing that God is moving him in such a way that what he wrote down in his finished product here that he was leaving behind, his legacy, was the inspired truth of Scripture. He knew these came from God. He's really given us the same idea that Peter talks about in 2 Peter 1:21 when he says, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." You know, I don't understand how that process works fully, but somehow Solomon knew that the Holy Spirit was moving him and that he was writing down inspired Scripture. That everything that he did in this process of researching and correlating and formatting this life record ended up being inspired in the end. He knew he was leaving behind a book of inspired wisdom teachings. And that's the reason he wants us to put these into action. Because it wasn't just that these are good ideas. No, these are revelations from God. Well, I think we can take from that is the understanding that meaning for life must be revealed by God. You know, if you remember back, Solomon started trying to find it on his own. Chapter 2 was probably one of the most sad chapters we looked at in this book, where he recorded his experiences, where he tried on his own to find meaning of life, where he basically took God out of the equation. And it was one failure after another. Because of our sinful depravity, we cannot think our way to life's meaning. We cannot use human logic and get there. We cannot use our own efforts to find out how to have a relationship with God. It has to be revealed. God's wisdom must be revealed. Solomon made some awful mistakes along the way. And part of his wisdom in the end is to say, "Don't repeat my mistakes. Don't rebel against God." The first part of the whole book, really, if you think about it, was a disaster record. And frankly, some of us have examples in our own lives that echo some of Solomon's disasters. We've tried to live according to the wisdom of our own eyes, and it doesn't work. We've tried to find our own meaning to life, and it doesn't work. Meaning for life can only be found through God's revelation. Now praise God that we have a book where that revelation is recorded. We have the privilege of studying it. It's been written down. Solomon and many others have left it behind. These things that were inspired by the one shepherd. These are where we can find where meaning for life is at. It's been revealed by God. Our life only has meaning through relationship with God. The first concluding thought that Solomon instructs us with here for finding that meaning is that it must be revealed by God. That's the only way we're ever going to discover it. We need to set aside our human efforts, our human wisdom, and look at what's been revealed by God. The second concluding thought found in the final three verses is that meaning for life comes from a relationship with God. Look at verse 12. "But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act up to judgment, everything which is written, whether it is good or evil." Here we have a final personal comment. Solomon appeals directly to my son. Now, from the frequent usage of that phrase, my son, in Proverbs, I think we need to recognize he probably isn't talking literally to his own son. You know, he wasn't leaving this behind. That's a literary device that's designed to be a personal appeal. This is something I really want you to grasp. All of us, from that standpoint, are Solomon's sons. We come after him. He wants us to grasp, and he's putting his personal concern into it. It's an appeal designed to convey intense concern. And he starts with a warning. He says, beware. Beware of the endless, wearing line of books that are constantly coming out. Now, again, I don't believe he means to avoid books at all. Teens, that means you can't take this book or this verse as your life's verse to avoid studying. That's not the idea here. And it's not going to cause me to start offering up those book of the months that I mentioned either. I think there's a lot of value in books. So he's not saying, you know, there's no value in books, but what he is referring to is that if we think we can find the meaning of life through a long line of books that are published claiming to have some kind of insight, we're going to discover two things. One, first of all, we haven't found it. And two, we're going to exhaust ourselves trying. Real insight into the meaning of life is not to be found in any other book than the revealed book from the one shepherd. That's why the books that we recommend are books that help us understand the revealed book of the one shepherd, not something extra. He's making a point here that we need to realize looking outside God's revelation to discover wisdom is a problematic endeavor. It's destined to fail. The opportunities are nearly endless, but the probabilities of finding meaning outside of God's revealed truth is exactly nil. It won't happen. You know, even though Solomon came to this conclusion nearly 3,000 years ago, people are still trying the same approach. They're trying to find purpose in their lives through the same pursuits that he chased, the ones he's explored. Our universities are filled with people who are trying to find human wisdom. Explain life all the time, excluding God. Take God out of the picture and we'll explain life to you. One failure after another. People continue to pursue wealth as the American dream, thinking that will find purpose in their life. And yet Solomon, the richest man of that time frame in the world, doesn't do anything for you. Our society is obsessed with the pursuit of pleasure. Power is sought by many as they climb the corporate ladder. And the list goes on and on. And as Solomon has told us, there's nothing new under the sun. Been there, done that. If we're honest with ourselves, each person here has probably pursued one or more of these areas, hoping to find some sort of purpose in their life themselves. Depravity hasn't changed from Solomon's day to now. Our flesh constantly tells us that the right answer is to say, I did this, and I did it my way. But Solomon clearly warns us that's not going to work. It's an endless pursuit that's destined to fail. So instead of recommending a futile endeavor, he gives us his great final conclusion to the entire book in verses 13 and 14. Four times in these two last verses, he uses the Hebrew word for all. All. He's underscoring by the repetition of that word, all. This is the bottom line. This is it. Take this away. All that you need to know. This is the last word when it comes to the question of wisdom. The last word when it comes to finding meaning in life. The last word that any real revelation of God is always going to boil down to. Here's how you can have a relationship with God who reveals where meaning is found. In the end, there's just two primary instructions to follow to have a right relationship. Fear God, keep His commandments. I said this morning, we seem to be having this come up over and over this week. Keep the commandments of God. Obedience. Solomon simply says, fear God. That's the first idea. Such a simple statement, isn't it? Fear God. But it's not a simple concept. In that command, Solomon uses the name here, Elohim, for God. That's the Hebrew form that goes just slightly technical. It's a plural Hebrew word, and in Hebrew they call it the plural of majesty. It's a form that's used when you're referring to a single object that you want to magnify above everything else. That's what the word Elohim means. It means God, elevated, magnified. It demonstrates the fullness of deity that is concentrated in the one God who has no equal. He's above all. Fear that God. Throughout the book, Solomon's emphasized a number of the fundamental attributes of God. For example, if we went back to 5:2, he discussed the transcendence, that God is above his creation, infinitely above. In 11, verse 5, he called God the maker of all things. Just last week, we saw him call God the creator. Throughout, he's discussed how God hears, despises, how God can be pleased, angered, and goes on and on. The concept of God here that Solomon has developed is that of an awesome sovereign deity that's actively aware and involved in everything going on in his creation. So now in the end, Solomon's determined that the proper response for us as mankind in this present life, while we're under the sun, is one of reverence of that sovereign, awesome God. The proper response is fear. The conclusion we've seen many times, an awesome reverence. We simply can't escape the fact that there is a God, and we should fear that God. Remember that Hebrew word fear has two components to it. If we have a right relationship to the object we fear, it's one of reverence and awe. If we have a wrong relationship, it's one of trembling and terror. It's a broad term. Fear God. The proper manner for living is an attitude of fear toward the Almighty Sovereign God. We're to respect, we're to honor, we're to worship Him. That's how we're to live our lives. We're to be in awe before Him. We're to be humbled before Him. That's what it means to fear God. But not only are we to fear Him, we're also supposed to keep His commandments. God has told us in His Word what He expects from us. He's given us a lot of commandments, things we're to do, things we're not to do. He's told us what will please Him and what will displease Him. Since meaning in life comes by including God in our lives, by acknowledging that He is the awesome, sovereign God of the universe, the meaning also comes from submitting to His authority. We do that by learning what He's commanded in His Word, and then, as we talked about this morning, living it out, putting into action with the right attitude. That's how we come to have meaning in life before our God. Like the first command, that's a rather simple concept, as we were talking even this morning, is extremely difficult in execution, isn't it? To keep the commandments of God. The problem comes from the fact that Hebrews 11:6 tells us that on our own it's impossible to please God. Romans 3:12 says, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Without that redemptive work of Christ that we sang about tonight in our songs, the hymns, we'd be unable to keep any of the commandments of God. But praise God, huh? Praise God that we can rejoice in the wonder of our Savior that gives us, with our salvation, a new life, an ability to keep the commandments of God, gives us a desire to please God. That's why Paul, when he instructs us in Philippians 2:12 to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, goes on in the very next verse and says, "It is God who has worked in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." We're not left on our own to fulfill the task here of keeping God's commandments, but it's our responsibility. So Solomon here, as he concludes, gives us two instructions that we need to execute to have that proper relationship with God. But then he supports these two instructions with two motivations. Here's why. Here's the motivation. Here's what should motivate you to fear God and keep His commandment. First of all, we have a duty to God. Second of all, we have a future judgment before God. The first motive he gives us is to recognize that we have a duty to God. The Hebrew of verse 11 would actually be literally translated as, "For this is all the man." We clean that up quite a bit, because this applies to every person, it's how the NASB does it, but literally says, "For this is all the man." That's a Hebrew idiom that has an implied word, and we're not really sure what the implied word is. That's why the NASB puts applies in there. There needs to be some verb, but I think the King James and the New International Version have the idea right. If we consider the context of everything Solomon has said to this point, they translated, "This is the whole duty of man." This is why we're here, to fear God and keep His commandments. That's why we're on this earth. Recognition of our duty to God should motivate us to the actions that have been described throughout the rest of this book. And that's what will bring purpose to our life. Solomon here doesn't specifically state the reasons we have a duty to God. He's developed that idea all the way through. He's emphasized that God's sovereign. He's considered the insignificance of all that's done under the sun in comparison to an infinite God. And he himself was left silent before that God. Remember, he tried to predict and he tried to control the future. It was impossible. And that provoked a complete dependence on God. Solomon was left completely in awe of God. And the same should be true for us. As we consider our inability to control or predict the future, we should come to the same recognition. God is absolutely sovereign. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We're to bow before him. That's our relationship to him. We must fear and obey him. That's our duty because of who he is and who we are. We're to submit to his sovereignty. But the second aspect that he emphasizes here, a second motivation that creates a duty, or a second aspect of God, rather, that creates that duty is the fact that he's the creator. He made us. We have life because he gave us life. We have sustained life because he sustains it. He gives us air to breathe, food to eat, earth to live on. He even gives us those gifts that Solomon reminded us that we should be able to enjoy. Everything that exists comes as a result of God's creative abilities. We are who we are simply because God made us that way. But for that reason, we're responsible to him. It's our duty to obey him. It's our duty to fear him. And through doing that, we can find meaning in our life. Meaning comes from a dutiful relationship to the sovereign creator. But then he concludes with a final motivation, and that's the judgment of God. There's a future event that each one of us has in front of us. That judgment that will come at the end of human history. We will stand before God. God's already decreed every event that's going to occur. And when those are complete, history will end. We know that for a fact. God has said it. And then God says, at that time, we will stand before the sovereign God of the universe, and he will judge us. Now here, as throughout the book, Solomon is not trying to differentiate between the believers and the unbelievers. He's not trying to differentiate the judgments that will come between the believer and the unbeliever. He simply observes that every man is going to face judgment before God. We know the believers will face judgment of righteousness because the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, is imputed or accounted to us if we accept him as our Savior. An unbeliever doesn't have the righteousness of Christ and will stand on their own unrighteous deeds. But Solomon's point is that everybody, every person, is going to stand before God. And his point is to observe two things about that judgment. The first observation he makes about that pending judgment is this going to be comprehensive. In verse 14, he says that it will include every secret thing. There's nothing that we can do that escapes the knowledge of the all-knowing God, the all-present God, the all-aware God. In Psalm 139, 7 through 12, we read, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, and if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." The point the psalmist is making there is it doesn't matter what extent we think we're going to hide our actions. It doesn't matter what extent we go to thinking that we can deceive everyone. God knows what we've done. And we're going to stand in judgment over it. Even if we manage to go through life without something ever being discovered, it's going to be brought out before the judgment seat of the holy God of the universe. That thought alone should motivate us to fear and obey God, shouldn't it? But Solomon observes that when God judges our deeds, not only is it going to be comprehensive, God's judgment is going to be absolute. The idea there is there's not going to be any negotiation of terms. There's not going to be any discussions. There's no appeal. And say, no, here's the reason why I did what I did, and there's justification. It's going to be an absolute judgment. God will judge, and it will be final. God will judge every deed. And it's a pretty easy scale that he judges. It's either good or evil. The standard that God uses is very simple to understand. There's no graded scale here. There's no curve that's going to get applied. Every deed is going to be declared good or it's going to be declared evil. It's a pass or fail declaration of every single act that we do. Again, I'm sure we recognize that as believers in Christ, since we've accepted his death as payment for our sins, we do not need to be afraid of eternal punishment. We can rejoice over the fact that Christ's righteousness has been applied to our account, that when God looks at us from a righteous standpoint, he declares that we are holy and blameless because all he sees is Christ. But still, the thought that we're going to stand before God in judgment, in fact, Scripture tells us the one we're standing before is Christ, the one who died for us. We're going to be standing before him and be judged for our deeds. And that should sober us as we contemplate that reality. We should not want to stand before our Savior, the one who gave his life for us, and have him look at every deed that we've done and say, evil, evil, wicked, evil. Can you imagine what an embarrassing time that would be? We failed to make use of any of the grace that he offered us along with our salvation. So both the fact that we have a duty and a future date of judgment should combine to encourage us to maintain a right relationship with God, one of fear and obedience to his commands. That's where meaning for life can be found. There's no other place for it. It only can come through a relationship with God himself. Our life only has meaning through a relationship with God. Solomon here has completed the findings of his lifelong journey. His goal is that we will learn from what he found. As he concluded his report, he gave us two observations in the final epilogue that developed that one point. Our life only has meaning with a relationship with God. The first observation was that meaning for life must be revealed by God. We cannot discover it on our own efforts. It must come from the one shepherd as it's revealed to us. The second thought was that meaning for life comes from a relationship with God. We must take what God has revealed and allow it to cause fear and obedience to enter our lives. We should be motivated to fear God and keep his commandments because we have a duty to him and we're going to stand in judgment before him. It's only when we combine these truths that we can live a life with meaning. Our life only has meaning through a relationship with God. Let's close in prayer.